following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
We see in these verses what God wants His church to be. It's where we've been for the last several weeks as we've walked through Ephesians chapter 4. God is laying out for us a blueprint for His church, how He wants us to function as His church, who He wants us to be as His church. And I just want to remind you this morning of where we've been. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, working down to verse 6, we see that God wants His church to be unified. That's the theme of the first six verses. As Paul says, I, therefore, that therefore is there because of all that had come before it, all that God had done as it was taught to us in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. First half of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are the doctrinal sections of Ephesians. These are the theological teachings of what it is that God has done, how God has gone about forming His church, how He's taken Jew and Gentile at odds for generation and created in them one new man in place of the two, so killing the hostility, tearing down the dividing wall of hostility and forming the church. And so Paul says, I, therefore, because of all of this, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's in chains in Rome, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which, to which you have been called. And then he tells us what it means to walk worthy of the calling. You do so with humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why is this the case? Because disunity is common among sinful, fallen, hard-hearted people, especially between a Jew and a Gentile. So be eager to maintain this unity that has been provided to you through Jesus Christ. Why is God so concerned about unity in the church? Because there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, of all, who is over all and through all. If there is one God, one faith, one Son, one Spirit, one baptism, then why in the world would there be two churches? A church divided. God wants His church to be unified. That's the first thing we see. The second thing we see is that God wants His church to be gifted. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now that doesn't mean that your talents and that you're a gifted communicator or a gifted Sunday school teacher or a gifted musician. But it's grace gifts, spiritual gifts that God has given to us through Jesus Christ because He ascended to the right hand of God. And as He ascended to the right hand of God, He gave gifts to men. We see that in Acts chapter 2. This is what Jesus promised. After I go, when I leave, I'm no longer here. But do not worry, do not lose heart, because I will send to you one after me. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered with gifts of the Spirit. That's what verse 7 means, that He gave gifts of grace, of the Spirit to the church. And so God wants His church first to be unified and second to be gifted. And then last week we saw God wants His church to be two things. The first is equipped. And so He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints. That God wants His people to be equipped, to have the tools necessary to be a church that is ministering. God wants His church to be unified. God wants His church to be gifted. God wants His church to be equipped. And God wants His church to be ministering, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then this morning we see one more thing God wants from His church, one more thing God wants from us, and that is God wants His church to be maturing. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This is what God wants His church to be. Now, all of this is given to us within the context of a growing church. God wants His church to be unified. He wants His church to be gifted. He wants His church to be equipped. He wants His church to be ministering. And He wants His church to be maturing. In all of that, He wants His church to be growing. To be growing. That's how we ended last week in our text, verse 12. That God has given to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Do you see this theme all throughout this section of Ephesians chapter 4? That God's desire is for His church to grow. We see it in verse 12, the building up. We see it in verse 13, maturity in stature. We see it in verse 14, no longer children. We see it in verse 15, this language of growing up. We see it in verse 16, that it makes the body grow. This is throughout all of this section that God expects, God desires, and by His grace, God brings to His church growth. Now, we've said this over and over the last number of weeks. This is both numerical growth and spiritual growth. Does God want His church to grow numerically? Well, you better believe it. Why else would He tell us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, if God doesn't want His church to grow numerically and people? People matter to God, and people should matter to us. And if we don't want our church to grow numerically, then I don't know what we're doing. So yes, it is numerical growth. But more than that, the emphasis here in Ephesians chapter 4 is growth in the spiritual aspects of our lives. Growth in spiritual maturity. Now, here's the way we said it last week. That God gives a diversity of members distinctive gifts that serve the unity and the growth of the church. God gives a diversity of members distinctive gifts that serve the unity and the growth of the church. But to what end does God do this? To what end is God giving to the church unity in Jesus Christ? To what end is God giving to the church spiritual gifts? To what end is God giving to the church spiritual leaders? To what end is God giving to the church an equipping of the ministry? What is happening? What is the desired outcome? And who should we be becoming as a church? Well, verse 13 begins to tell us. We see it in the first word, in the first few words of verse 13. Let's look at it together. God has given these gifts to the church, these grace gifts, spiritual gifts, gifts of leadership for the equipping of the saints, for the works of ministry, until we all attain. So we have here a great statement of purpose and also an explanation of when we're finished, right? I mean, that's what, until we all attain. So here's what those verses mean, that God has given to the church unity, spiritual gifts, spiritual leaders, equipping the saints for the works of ministry. And that should be happening. That should be taking place until a desired outcome is achieved. Right? So that's the end to which we're working, until this desired outcome is achieved. And we should continue to do it until we all attain these desired outcomes. Now, we're going to see three desired outcomes this morning in these two texts. But here's the important thing to realize at the very beginning of this. Notice the language here. Until we all attain. So as we talk about these three pursuits, that God has given these gifts to the church so that we can have these three pursuits together until we attain these three things, we must remember that these are corporate pursuits. I feel like we say this every week, but it is so important in our culture today that the idea of the church, the idea of ministry, the idea of your spiritual life is one of a corporate pursuit, not just an individual pursuit. But we live in an individualistic age where it's all about us and us personally and me. We're the stars of our own shows. One of the fastest growing segments of all of media is YouTube. And the fastest growing part of YouTube is daily vloggers. You know what a daily vlogger is? It's someone who walks around with a camera pointing at them. And they document their entire day. And it's highly entertaining. It really is. But that kind of mindset, while it's fine on YouTube and entertaining on YouTube, is deadly to the local church. Because it's not just about us. It's about a corporate pursuit together. And true spiritual maturity cannot take place in a silo, in a vacuum, by yourself. It's a corporate pursuit. And we're not finished until we have all attained these things together. Why do we make such a big deal about membership here at Christ Central Church? Why do we say, you can't serve in children's ministry if you're not a member? You can't do this if you're not a member? This is why. Because the corporate life of the church matters. There is no individualism in the corporate church. It's until we all attain together these three things. Now, we see these this morning, this corporate pursuit of three things. We'll go ahead and say what they are. First is the unity of the faith. Second is the knowledge of the Son of God. And third is mature manhood. God has given these gifts to the church. Unity in Jesus Christ, grace gifts, spiritual leadership for the equipping of the saints to do the works of ministry until we've all attained these three things. Unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son and God, and mature manhood. Now, where did I get those? Let's see. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. First, unity of the faith. Until we all attain the unity of the faith. What does that mean there? The unity of the faith. Unity of the faith. What is faith here? You see, I think naturally when we think about faith, we think about that moment of belief, right? Like saving faith. Until we're all saved, right? Unity of the faith. That this faith is saving faith. But this is not saving faith. This isn't talking about this act of belief, this moment of belief. But instead, when this word faith is used here, that is faith. But when this is used faith is used in this context. It's not talking about that moment of belief, but instead, the unity of the faith. The faith is all of the body of Christian doctrine. The whole of Christian doctrine. That's the faith. The content, the faith here is the content of the gospel. It's not just belief in the gospel here, but it's the content of the gospel. It is the teaching and the instruction of the Word of God. That's what Paul means here, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he says the unity of the faith, that we're to be unified, gifted, led, equipped in ministering until we all together reach unity in the understanding and application of God's Word. Unity of the faith. Now, why is this important? Why is unity of the faith important? Why is it important for a church to be unified around its doctrine, its understanding, and its application of God's Word? Why is that important? What does doctrine have to do with unity? It has everything to do with it. All disunity is doctrinal. All of it. All of it. If you find a church who is fractured, who is suffering from disunity, you have one group over here that believes this, does this, wants this. You have another group over here that does this, wants this. And they're fractured. Right? And it happens all around us. A church will hire a new pastor. He'll come in. He wants to change things. We're going to take this worship contemporary. We're putting away the hymnals. We're putting up the screens. We're adding the smoke. Let's do it. Right? And you got a group over here saying no and a group over here saying yes. And on the surface, that looks like just a methodological disagreement. But all methods are grounded in doctrine, whether you think they are or not. See, it's a doctrinal understanding of what worship is. All disunity stems from doctrine. Because we don't just do and act in a vacuum. Instead, we do and act based on what we what? Believe. Of what we believe. Disunity is always doctrinal. It could stem from doctrinal ignorance, or it could stem from spiritual immaturity. But either way, disunity is always doctrinal. When believers are taught sound doctrine, when the church is taught the Word of God, unity within the church is the natural result. When a church is taught sound doctrine, the Word of God, and it's received by the grace of God with faith, it's understood and it's applied, not man's philosophy, not a preacher's three pithy points, but the Word of God, and sound doctrine, when it is taught, when it is learned, and when it is applied, unity is the natural result. Now, why is this? Because God's Word is unified. God's Word isn't disunified. When we all come to know, love, and obey His Word together, there is unity. Because God's Word is unified. Now that doesn't mean that there won't be moments of disagreement. Everybody has the right to be wrong. It doesn't mean that there'll be moments when we disagree, moments when we have differing opinions. We certainly will. It happens all the time. But when you understand God's Word as a whole, when there's doctrinal unity on the main things, then practical unity flows out of that. It flows out of that. Oneness and fellowship is impossible unless it is built on the foundation of commonly believed truth. There is no oneness in fellowship unless there's a foundation of commonly believed truth. This is why if someone wants to join our church, we spend a great deal of time talking theology. Because there needs to be a foundation of commonly believed truth, doctrine from the Word of God. Because it's on that that our unity is built. This is why Paul wrote to a pretty disunified church, the church at Corinth, these words. You know, he wrote two letters to Corinth. This is the first letter. Both have a number of chapters. This is the first chapter. Chapters have a lot of verses. This is in the top 10, the first verses that he wrote to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what that means? That means, hey, listen up. That's what that means. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means I'm urging you, I'm begging you, I'm asking you, and I am appealing to the name above all names in my appeal. In other words, hey, quit bickering and listen that all of you agree. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be what? United in the same mind and the same judgment. What kind of unity is that? Let me ask you a question. Is that practical unity? In the same mind and the same judgment? What kind of unity? That's doctrinal unity. That you all believe the same thing. That you're united in the same mind and in the same judgment. How these things are acted out. Doctrinal unity comes before practical unity. Now, Paul's going to go to great measures to talk about practical unity. He's going to care so much about practical unity in the church that he's just going to, you know, show the church at Corinth, listen, y'all are all arguing how the church service ought to go. I'm going to tell you how the church service ought to go. But before I ever get there, you need to be united, agree, your understanding of God's Word. Now this, you know, some of this could be rubbing you the wrong way, right? I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, you could be hearing this going, but, I mean, what does that mean? Because, you know, there are different interpretations to God's Word. So what are you telling me, Jason, that one interpretation is right over the others? You better believe it. I mean, there can't be two different interpretations and they both be right. That's common sense. Now, my interpretation, I'm not saying my interpretation will always be right. And it would be very beneficial if you would agree that your interpretation won't always be right. But doctrinally, we come to the Word of God, not our own ideas, not our own notions, not what our grandmamas taught us, not what we heard at the church when we grew up. We come to the Word of God to see what the Word of God says about the issue. And in everything, remember what Paul said, I urge you, brothers, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. And how do you do that? With all humility, with gentleness, bearing with one another in love. You know, there is a bit of a juxtaposition in this chapter about unity, isn't there? Maybe you noticed it. In verse 3, Paul urges the church to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we said about that verse that this is unity that has been provided. This is unity provided, that God has given the church unity, right? They're to maintain the unity, not to build the unity, but to maintain the unity. That means that the unity is already given, right? But then look at verse 13. Until we attain the unity of the faith. You see the juxtaposition here? In verse 3, you have a unity provided. It's just given to you. And then in verse 13, there's a unity attained.
So what is this? What does this mean?
Well, here's the way I think you understand this. In verse 3, you have what's really best understood as a positional unity. Remember who Paul's writing to? He's writing to the church at Ephesus, a church of Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying, before the throne of God, you're all unified together. Positionally before God, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter, you're one. And then in verse 13 is a practical unity. Now, because God has made you one, act as one. And in order to act as one, you must believe as one. Positional unity versus practical unity. I heard a really good example of this that made a lot of sense to me, helped me understood it. Think of a football team. If you have a football team in a huddle, there's unity in a huddle, isn't there? I mean, you got the whole team in a huddle together, all wearing the same uniform, all hearing the same play, all together, ready, break. All right? I mean, that is unity in the huddle. That is positional unity. They're all together in the huddle, same uniform, same team. But does that win the game? A team's never won a game in a huddle. When does the unity matter? When they hit the field. That's practical unity. You hear the same play, you run the same play. This is what Paul's talking about here. Positionally, we've all been gathered together under Jesus Christ. Positionally, we've all been given the same playbook. Now, practically, we get out and run it together. Paul tells us, we're to be unified, we're to be gifted, we'll be given leadership, equipped, doing the work of ministry until we all attain, every single one of us, unity of the faith, doctrinal unity. That's the first thing. The second thing we see here is knowledge of the Son of God. So what is this, knowledge of the Son of God? Is this, you know, salvation? Have you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? What does this mean, knowledge of the Son of God? Well, I think there's such balance in these two phrases, unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. This word knowledge here is epignosis in the Greek, and it means a deep knowledge, a full, correct, and accurate knowledge. This is a kind of knowledge that is marked by intimacy. Remember in Genesis, and Adam knew Eve and they bare a son? This is intimate knowledge. Paul's talking here of a knowledge of Jesus Christ that goes beyond just doctrinal understanding and moves into a personal, intimate relationship with the Savior. Here's the way Paul said it in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. You see the way Paul talks about this knowledge of Jesus Christ. I count it all as loss. I count it all as rubbish. To the surpassing greatness of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That I would know Him. Power of His resurrection personally in my life. This is the kind of knowledge Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. A knowledge that he was growing in himself. It's the kind of knowledge that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 10, verse 27, when he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This is personal, intimate knowledge. Now, there is such balance here for the church. I mean, you see the balance here, the unity of the faith and this personal, deep knowledge of the Son of God. Do you see why there's balance here? Because if we're not careful, we can swing the pendulum too far one way or too far the other. The church is full of that. So you have some churches that say that primary, number one, most important out of everything is doctrinal understanding. And they swing that pendulum all the way to where everything is here. It's all head knowledge. It's all academic. It's an academic pursuit. And then you have churches that say, well, doctrine's really secondary. Doctrine doesn't really matter. What matters is that you feel God personally. That's what matters. And so we're going to structure everything around this personal experience with Jesus Christ. We're going to make a worship service as conducive to goosebumps as we possibly can. So we're going to dim the lights. We're going to kick up the smoke. We're going to, you know, have the minor chord changes, I think. I'm not a music person. I'm stepping off into something I've got no idea about. But we're going to make it as conducive to this personal, experiential faith as we possibly can. So you got it on both sides. You've got the church is all about knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. It's an academic pursuit. And then you've got another side that's doctrinally ignorant, and their entire Christianity is based on a feeling. One side, no feeling. Other side, no doctrine. What Paul is showing us is that there is a balance, that both of these things should be pursued at the same time. A unity in the faith and doctrinal understanding, and a deep personal experiential knowledge of the Son of God. If you want to be a growing church, we want to be a healthy church, we have both of these things. We have doctrine to protect us from emotionalism and heresy. And we have experience to protect us from rationalism, cold, dead hearts. God expects the church to grow in both of these areas, that these should be our pursuits: doctrinal understanding and knowing Jesus Christ personally. And we have the third pursuit. A maturity. The way Paul says it, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature, fullness of Christ. The image here of mature manhood is a full-grown man. It's a full-grown man, full-grown person. So that means what Paul's saying here is that you are to no longer be babies, but you're to grow to be a full-grown man. No longer babies. Well, what does that mean? Babies, no longer babies. Well, what are some of the marks of a baby, of an infant? A baby is, out of all people, the most susceptible to outside influences, right? I mean, babies are helpless, fully dependent, easily moved, easily swayed. not doing anything on their own, but instead fully at the mercy of someone else. Paul says it like this in verse 14 in Ephesians chapter 4. That you're to be built up into mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Children. Now this is an interesting word. The Greek, it's nepios. And it means he who is unable to speak. That's what the word means. He who is unable to speak. Who does not talk. Literally, that's one who cannot talk. Now, we understand what Paul's saying. You're not supposed to be children anymore. You should be mature into manhood. But I like this figuratively. And I don't want to read into Scripture, but figuratively, that carries some weight for me. One who cannot talk. Because it's important as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ for you to develop your own voice. Here's what that means. That means you know what you believe and are able to articulate why you believe it. I think that's an important mark of spiritual maturity. It says, I'm no longer a child. I don't just regurgitate what I heard. But instead, I am informed enough to where I know what I believe and I know why I believe it and I'm able to articulate it. You know what God's Word calls that? Ready to give an answer. Ready to give a reason. Ready to give a response in season and out of season. This is what Paul's talking about here when he says that we are to be built up. The church is to be built up, verse 12, until we all attain unity of the faith, knowledge in the Son of God, and mature manhood, maturity. Our goal is to grow into a spiritually mature person. Individually, but more than that, corporately. So, how do you measure spiritual maturity? Have you ever wondered that? How do you measure spiritual maturity? Like I hear Paul saying here that you're to be, to grow up into to mature manhood. But how is maturity measured? See, we have a tendency, don't we, to measure our maturity based on other people. Right? That's like, so we feel like we're mature because we're more mature than him or her. Or we hold people up as spiritual maturity. Oh, they're so spiritually mature. Well, how do you know? Well, look at everybody else around them. They're just on another level. That's spiritual maturity. And they hold it up. So our tendency is to gauge spiritual maturity based on other people. Now, there's a practical problem with that. Isn't there? You can always find someone less spiritually mature than you. And you can also always find someone more spiritually mature than you. But that's not the measure given in God's Word. That's not the measure that Paul gives us here. Paul tells us how to measure spiritual maturity, doesn't he? Look at the verse. Verse 14. Verse 13. We ain't got 14 yet. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. You know what that phrase means? That phrase means that spiritual maturity is not measured against others, but instead it is measured against Christ. To be spiritually mature, to be mature manhood, means to become like Christ. That's what it means. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of the spiritually matured person, of the spiritually mature man. And our goal, our ultimate goal, is not to be better than Betty. Not to be better than George. But to be as Christ. That's our goal. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed, what? To the image of His Son. Not conformed into the image of the preacher. Not conformed into the image of the woman who hadn't missed a Sunday school in 47 years. But to be conformed into the image of Christ, the Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul again, writing the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. What's the image? It's the glory of the Lord, His Son Jesus Christ. One degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. God's heart for the church is that we all grow unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, into mature manhood, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And all of this is so that we are not like the people in verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You see the image here, imagery of a child unable to speak, and that of a small boat in a raging sea being tossed to and fro, unable to get to its desired destination because it's being hit from all sides. The image is that of unanchored lives. That God does not want us to live anchorless lives. But instead, God wants us to drop an anchor into the Word of God, to have unity of the faith, doctrinal understanding, knowledge of the Son of God, personal relationship, growing in maturity, becoming like Christ, so that we have an anchor for our lives, an anchor for our soul, Christ Jesus. We're not driven by every wind and by every doctrine. You know what this tells me? This tells me that maturity breeds security in Christ. If you're not growing in maturity, if you're not growing in God's Word, if you're not growing in the faith, the doctrine of God's Word, if you're not growing in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then you have no security. I'm not talking about eternal security, although you're in danger. Not that you can lose your salvation, but some dangerous doctrine out there. Here's what John MacArthur says. The immature Christian is gullible. It's gullible. And in the history of the church, no group of believers has fallen into more foolishness in the name of Christianity than has much of the church today. Despite our unprecedented education, sophistication, freedom, and access to God's Word and sound Christian teaching, it seems that every religious huckster can find a ready hearing and financial support from among God's people. The number of foolish, misdirected, corrupt, and even heretical leaders to whom many church members willingly give their money and allegiance is heartbreaking. Seems like I have this conversation every week about different things where somebody says, and usually it's me, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. I mean, how is that church growing the way it's growing? How is that ministry funded the way that it's funded? How is that guy on television every day? The reason is because churches are filled with people who have not grown in maturity, who have no unity of the faith, who have no knowledge of the Son of God. Because when you have that and you hear false teaching, false doctrine, you recognize it for what it is. The church, because the emphasis has not been on doctrinal teaching, you have in the church fertile ground for a man who looks good and speaks good that can twist Scripture well to create a following. It's happening everywhere. This is the reason why I've committed my life to expositional preaching. Because I would be in danger, and you would be in danger, if I was at the house thinking, what do I want to teach about this week? God's gone on record as to what comes next. God's desire is for us to grow in mature spiritual maturity, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of Christ Jesus, so that we are not children, so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning. Man, there's a lot of human cunning out there parading itself as God's Word. And if you don't know God's Word, you'll be fooled by it. Here's something even scarier. If you don't teach your children's God's Word, they'll be fooled by it. This is why we need a church that can come alongside of each other and say, whoa, 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 whoa. What you reading? What you listening to? Where you going? Let's hold that against God's Word, so that we have an anchor in the Word of God, so that we're not fooled by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That craftiness and deceitful schemes, you know what that is? That's a roaring lion waiting to devour you. So let's look at it all together. God has saved us. God has unified us. God has gifted us. God has equipped us to serve each other until we have all together become unified in faith and have a spiritual maturity that is marked by both experiential and doctrinal knowledge of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, 1 through 14. So here's the question. Are you growing in spiritual maturity? Do you care about doctrine? Or do you think, I will leave that doctrine to the seminarians? Jason, you know, I really wish you'd just give me some more practical stuff. I just really need that seven happy hops to a hopeful marriage. Or do you say, give me the Word of God. Let me understand it. But by God's grace, let it not just be head knowledge, but let it be heart knowledge. Let it be experiential as I grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And by His grace, may we all be matured, grown up, raised up to the image of Jesus Christ, so that we're secure in Him, anchored in the Word of God, able to know and to realize and to discern what is false and what is true. Not based on our own feelings, our feelings are fickle, but based on the sure Word of God. Sure Word of God. That's God's goal for the church. That's God's goal for your life and for my life. Spiritual maturity.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.